Good morning. It's good to see you today as we finish up, wrap up our six-week gospel culture series this morning. I'm going to ask that you join me in Luke's gospel, chapter 21, and we will focus most of our attention on the first four verses, Luke 21, 1 through 4. As you turn there, let me take just an opportunity to say a thing or two. First of all, I do appreciate so much Steve conducting and leading our time of worship through singing this morning. I know he's making us way around, but would you join me in just giving him our appreciation? Willing to step in and do that while Brett and Courtney are out at the marriage weekend, as several of our staff and a lot of our couples are. Holly and I went down on Friday night. We're there yesterday. And there were, I think, 89 to 90 couples there. So praise God for that. We might be a little bit thin in some ways this morning, but some good things are happening. And as we said in the video, we want to certainly pray for them. The other thing I would say to you is really related to the sermon before we get started. I've just really, not in the way that you might think, enjoyed this gospel culture series. And the reason I've enjoyed it is because it's been very stretching for me. I pray that it's been stretching for you. I pray that God has used it and will continue to use it to grow us into His likeness and for His work as we move forward, not just in the days, the weeks, the months, but even years as we serve together and desire for Him through us to make a difference for the gospel. Amen? So with that in mind, we do turn our attention this morning to Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and this is what the Word of God says. And He, and this is referring to Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. As you've gotten to know me, it probably will not be a surprise to you for me to make the statement that I really like sports. There's not many sports that I won't at least give a look to. My wife would say to you that if you keep score on anything, I'll give it one try. So my son probably gets his passion for sports honest. But for me, it's really beyond just what happens on the field, or on the court, or on the track, or in the ring. There are so many stories throughout history to where we learn these human interest stories that really were going on beyond what we later found out was happening from the standpoint of a sports accomplishment. Now, the reason this is probably true, or the reason we should know this is true, is because think of how many sports events have been made into movies. I mean, Disney has like literally the franchise on that. And because of that, we could probably remember some of these stories. A couple of the ones that come to my mind, maybe this is one you know or you don't know. He who was known as the Cinderella Man in the early part of the 20th century during the Great Depression, James J. Braddock, in an improbable way, defeated Max Baer for the heavyweight championship of the world. Many people said of James J. Braddock that feat for him, at least at that time in his life and career, he was incapable of accomplishing. Maybe that's a little bit farther out of our time frame. Maybe one that's a little bit more recent, although it's still 40-plus years old, is the 1980 U.S. men's hockey team defeating the Soviet Union and actually going on to win the gold medal in the 1980 Olympics. Now, again, that's something that we would say was impossible, if not improbable, which is why Al Michael, when they defeated the Soviet Union, uttered those now famous or infamous words, "Do you believe in miracles?" That should not have happened, yet it did. Maybe my favorite of all is one that doesn't really involve a human athlete at all. It actually centers around the 1973 horse race season when a horse known by those that knew him best as simply Big Red, we know him formally as Secretariat, went on to win that year the Triple Crown, the Kentucky Derby, the Preakness, and the Belmont Stakes. Now, it's hard enough in history for any horse to win all three of those races. Some people see it this way. First two races take a speed horse. Last race takes a distance horse, and it's hard for one horse to be both. But it's not just that he won the Triple Crown, but his owner, Penny Chinnery, and many of you might maybe know this story, actually syndicated him before the season ever began, and he was the first ever $6 million syndicate. Now, a lot of things we can say about that, but here's what you need to know. Basically, she would guarantee before the season started that he would win all three races, and he did. Maybe even more fascinating than all that is what he did in the Belmont State. You see, in the other two races, he came from behind to win, but in that race, basically from the beginning, he blew the field away, winning at a time of 2:24 flat and by an amazing 31 lengths. Both are still records to this day. So how in the world did he do that? By the way, it's been said of him that that was impossible. And I guess it's true for any other horse that would have been impossible. But how did this horse accomplish being both a speed horse and a distance horse? How did he make history that way? You know, when it relates often to the work of God in serving his kingdom, as it involves the individual and the church, I've heard things said like, that's impossible, or we're not capable of, and fill in the blank. And this is certainly true as it relates to doing kingdom work or Jesus working through us to build his kingdom. But another area I've specifically heard that said in as if it relates to giving. We wonder, can God really use my giving to do his work for the sake of the gospel? Am I capable of involving myself and my life in what we might classify as gospel giving? Giving that comes out of what the gospel has done for me and for the purpose of the gospel in the world. And then we might even find ourselves asking, why is it even necessary? Why is it good? Why is it a valuable thing to engage in gospel giving as a church and as an individual? Well, in the text of Scripture that we're looking at today, an event occurs that Jesus then will go on to explain that goes a long way, I think, to answer the question regarding the capability of us and a church to engage in gospel giving and to help us understand why we do it, why it's important. So with that in mind, I would like to look at just three truths from this passage as we answer this question. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see what I might call gospel giving displayed. The display, an example in living color of gospel giving. Just here again, verses 1 and 2. And he looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. It was the week of Jesus' passion. So think of it from this standpoint. Before the resurrection and the ascension, this essentially would be Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. And more than that, it's Wednesday of the week of passion. And a Passover crowd, we might say, has begun together. And he's been teaching them. In about 36 or so hours, the events will have begun that, from our perspective, were necessary to put into effect and motion the gospel, the good news that redeems us. And more than that, Jesus is positioned somewhere to where he can see the events that are happening on the Temple Mount. How do I know that? Because in a moment, he's going to make reference to them. Well, you might say, well, he knew that supernaturally. Well, fair enough, but it seems like those that were with him could see as well, because he uses it as an object lesson. And while he's teaching there that day, an event, an occurrence catches his attention. Well, how do we know that it catches his attention? Well, later he will make comments on it. What event was it that occurred? Well, this widow makes an offering in the temple treasury. But in order to understand the significance from Jesus' perspective of this offering of this lady, he first mentions what the rich were doing, perhaps what was even common for the rich to do. Just look at verse 1 as we consider a few details of the comparison. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now, if you know anything about the temple, essentially on the Temple Mount, there's the kind of inner courts, there's the Holy of Holies, and then you kind of move your way out from there, and depending on who you were, there was a court, and the court was as far as you could go as far as closeness or access to God and the temple. And so there's the Holy of Holies, the inner court, there's the court of the Gentiles, there's the court of the women. And it appears that these treasury offering boxes were actually located in the court of the women. Well, how do I know that? Because in just a moment, a widow who is a woman is going to contribute to them. But in this area, we believe there were some 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes. And each one of these was designated for a certain purpose. And so you might have one that was designated for taking care of orphans. Maybe another one would be designated for helping people buy food that couldn't afford any. Or maybe another one would be designated for those that were lame or for a famine. And certainly one of them would have been designated for widows. And here comes the rich, as probably was their common occurrence, and Jesus notices that the rich, he says, puts in their gifts to one or more of these 13 trumpet-shaped boxes. Now, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence when I say this, but let's talk a little bit about what we mean when we say the rich. How would we describe the rich? Well, probably in that culture and any other culture, the best way to understand the rich are those who had an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeded normal experience. That's probably a good way to make sense of it, right? Those who had an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeded the norm of everyone else. Now, the reason we probably say it that way is because it's a little bit hard to talk about rich in that culture and any other culture by what they made, because we don't know what their bills were and we don't know how much they had in the bank. But those who had an overabundance of earthly possessions that exceeded normal experience are those that would be designated as rich. Now, the other thing that we need to understand is Jesus isn't necessarily taking a shot at them. Don't hear some condescending, judgmental tone in Jesus' voice here. There is nothing in Scripture that in and of itself makes being rich a sin or wrong. Now, a lot of times they were the villain because they took advantage of the poor, but that didn't mean that all of them did or all of them were wicked because they had money. They could get money the wrong way. That would make them sinful. They could take advantage of people. That would make them sinful. Or they could have the wrong heart towards money, and that would be sinful. But just having money didn't make them sinners. As a matter of fact, we see in the book of Acts that all throughout history that God actually used people that had means to further his work and help the church many, many times over. Here, they're just simply used as a point of comparison to understand them and their giving versus the one that he's going to fixate on. Notice that it says of these that had an overabundance that they gave their gifts to the treasury. The word gift can mean literally present. The idea seems to be it wasn't so much a tithe or it wasn't so much an offering that they were required to give. This was over and above that which was normal, that they were giving to the treasury. Not that which was required, that which they were given from their own free will. Now, maybe they did it for many reasons, the text doesn't say. Maybe they did it because they felt like God had blessed them and they wanted to bless others. Maybe they did it because they knew that there were needs out there and they wanted to meet them. Maybe they did it because they wanted everyone else to look and see how much money they had or to see them as super spiritual. We don't know, but what we do know is the comparison that Jesus makes or the one that Jesus compares them with. Because we don't just see the riches given, but we see this poor widow's giving. Look at verse 2. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And just for a moment, again, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but what do we mean? What does the word widow designate? Well, for all intents and purposes, literally, it's one who had lost by death her husband. It's one who was bereft of her husband. Now, here's what you have to understand. In that day and time, a widow would have been seen as the most vulnerable in society. And most of the time, unless they had family or sons or someone to take care of them, which it doesn't seem that this one did, they also were known to be very poor. In other words, you could just say widow, and the connotation that that term carried with it was you would just assume they were poor. They didn't have much. But Luke does something interesting here. He describes a widow that we would assume to be poor as a poor widow. It's almost like he's overly emphasizing her poverty, that she doesn't have much. She was really in need in that society. Some have argued that the term he uses here is a term that in and of itself means extreme poverty. Here was a woman that you would know that was vulnerable and in need. But more than that, she was a woman who lived daily in extreme poverty. So what we see her do next perhaps doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. She takes two small copper coins. In the text, it's lepta. Strangely enough, it's a very small amount, but it's the only Jewish coin specifically mentioned by name in the New Testament. And it must have been all that she had, literally all, two of those. You say, well, how small of an amount was this? Well, it gets a little tricky because exchange rates, depending on who you ask, can vary. But the idea is one of these coins was worth about 1/128 of a denarii. What's a denarii? That doesn't help, Pastor. I have no idea what that is. Can you give me the dollar exchange rate? A denarii was typically known as a day's wage for a laborer. That's how small a lepta was. Now, the good news is she had two of them. So essentially, she had in her possession, I'm terrible at math, but 1/64 of what a common person would expect to own or earn in a day. And she drops it in. Now, you want to get the Savior's attention? You want to get the Lord's attention? Do something like that. And he noticed. How do we know he noticed? Because his gaze turns. And he notices the details. Not just does he notice the details, but he begins to speak about what she's done and the spiritual depth of what she's done. So for us, if we really care what Jesus thinks and why this matters to us, we should ask, what in the world did he say? And what do we learn from what he said? Well, we look at the next two verses to learn what he said. Because not only in this passage do we see gospel giving displayed, but in verses 3 and 4, we see gospel giving discussed, don't we, from the Savior himself. Listen, what is he going to say about it? Verses 3 and 4. And he said, truly I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now listen, confession's good for the soul. It's where I have to remind myself, but I get a little bit jealous of Jesus. Because Jesus is the master teacher. He never got it wrong. You wouldn't go to church where Jesus is preaching and leave there going, "What? Jesus just didn't have it today." Jesus always had it. Jesus is the master teacher. And the way Jesus did it was just fascinating because he would use different things that were going on to make his point. So he would often tell these stories that we called parables. Or he would use an object lesson, a barren fig tree outside of Jerusalem. Or a question that the apostles asked, he would use to show them the question they should have been asking. Or sometimes an event would occur, and sometimes it was a combination of all of these things. In this case, it's an event that happens that Jesus turns into a teachable moment. He never missed a teachable moment, and he turns this into a teachable moment. Now, understand, because of all that we've said about who this widow was, what he's about to say in that culture, maybe even ours, is shocking. Just for a moment, sit in the shock value of what he's going to say. I'm going to tip my hand a little bit. The woman gave more than all of the rich put together. That's a shocking statement. She does the impossible. She does, in her giving, more than the Rich did. But if we know Jesus, maybe it's not that shocking. Why do you say that? Because when Jesus told parables, when Jesus told stories, it wasn't unusual. As a matter of fact, the normal occurrence was for him to make someone in that culture that you would never think is the hero, at the end he would show you that they were the hero. You want an example? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen, just by the fact that we're calling them good, no Jew would have ever thought of a Samaritan as good, and there's no way that a Samaritan would do the right thing and be the hero of the story. So maybe for those of us that know the heart of Jesus, what's going to be said here is not that shocking. But nonetheless, for just a moment, let's look at the details of verses 3 and 4 in brief. First of all, again, we have to understand what he says about the riches giving. Notice what he says here. They put in out of their surplus. Now, again, we need to understand he is not saying the rich necessarily have done anything wrong. They're not sinning. They're just a point of comparison so that the disciples and us can understand what it is that the woman has done. But the fascinating part is that he uses this word surplus. It carries with it, perhaps for us, the best way to understand it would be out of their leftovers. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they were giving God their leftovers. It just means that the rich, usually have what? A lot of leftovers. Let's say it another way, discretionary spending. How do we normally think about how well off someone is? The level of discretionary spending they have, the discretionary funds they have. They were giving out of their discretionary funds. They could have done whatever they wanted with this. And they chose to do this with it. They had the leftover. When I think about leftovers, it's hard for me not to think about Holly's paternal grandmother. By the way, her parents were here today. They've already had to go back. They were here this weekend. But her dad's mom. And the reason why, I didn't get to know her very well because she went to go be with Jesus pretty soon after Holly and I married. But there was a few times that we went to her house. And anytime we went to her house, she always, always put out this large spread of food. There was so much food, you couldn't have eaten. An army couldn't have eaten. It was a five-course meal, and it was always like, you know, it would be the vegetables and the meats and the breads, and it would be a cherry pie, a homemade cherry pie, Holly's favorite. But the other thing that she would do, which I always found really interesting, while we were waiting on the main meal, she would always put some type of, like, dip out. And sometimes it was just something simple like cheese dip, and we wouldn't touch it. Not because it was bad. We're just looking at it, looking at all the other food, and we're going, there's no way we're going to have room. But what would bother her most in that moment was no one was eating the dip. She said, something wrong with my dip. No one's touching the dip. She'd kind of mumble under her breath, and so then we would feel like we had to go over to eat it. But it's like, no, Nana, it's because your plate, your table has an overabundance. Jesus is saying the rich are those that have a table with an overabundance. It's not this overabundance that they've given. Nothing wrong with it, but that's what they've done. But compare it to what the woman did. Notice what it says here. They out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. It's literally the idea of out of her need. Out of her need that, by the way, isn't being met. So not out of her need that she's just barely meeting, but out of this need that she has that she can't even meet, she's giving out of that. This is radical giving, this radical living that this lady apparently is doing. You understand that essentially there's an old proverb in English that helps us understand just really when someone is really poor. We say, I don't have two pennies to rub together. The good news is this lady seemingly had two pennies to rub together, but that's all she had. But guess what she does to them? She drops them in. Now, let me tell you what is fascinating. By the way, I, again, don't think when Jesus says, or Luke records that Jesus said, all she had to live on, I don't think that Jesus is using hyperbole. I literally think the point is this is all the woman had. But I just want to point out a few other things to you that, for me, just makes the example stark. Understand, as we've all already said, that a woman in her condition in society would have been the one that was the most vulnerable, the one who was in need, the one who was poor. So say it another way, she would have been the one who was normally receiving out of one of these offering boxes. Yet she's one who's what? Contributing, putting in to the offering box. Even more than that, if you back up to the context of the story and you get a running start at it, how this event is introduced in Luke's gospel is widows are mentioned. But there, at the end of chapter 20, they're mentioned as those who are being taken advantage of. The religious elites are taking advantage of them. They're the victims. And now all of a sudden, she's the hero. One who you would never expect in that society to be the hero of the story is indeed the hero of giving. Let me tell you what makes it more fascinating, because you can say, well, Pastor, you've already said that Jesus did this. Like, this should be expected. He would take a parable, he would make up a story, and he'd flip it on its end. But notice something here. There's nothing in this text to indicate this is a parable. Jesus didn't make this up. Jesus didn't make the woman the hero. For all we can tell, she literally did this. This is actually what happened. It's not a parable. It's an event that occurred that Jesus says, look at what that lady did. That makes it even more profound, doesn't it? One who should have been receiving is the one that literally is giving out of her faith. Now, I say what I'm about to say, and I'm almost embarrassed to say it because it becomes so obvious. But when we understand one of the points, one of the spiritual principles that's being made here, I think we would have to say something like this. Paradoxically, then, seems to be out of order, seems to be not what we would think. More in the kingdom, or better yet, value in the kingdom, is not determined by how much you have or how much you give. And the woman teaches us this. And so we ask the question again, what do we learn from it? What do we do about our gospel giving? I want you to notice just for a moment, again, as we kind of wrap up this comparison, that really what's being said here is the rich gave out of their abundance. The woman gave out of her need. They gave out of their discretionary spending. The woman literally gave her bread money. So what is the Word of God teaching us? What is Jesus teaching his disciples here? How does it matter for us? Well, in order to answer this question, you've got to go a little bit beyond the scope of just verses 1 through 4. There's two verses that come afterwards that seem to be completely unrelated, but I think they absolutely are helping us understand the point. Because here, we don't just see gospel giving displayed, we don't just see gospel giving discussed, but we ultimately see gospel giving described. So before we look at this, and I want us to look at it and consider it in light of everything that Luke's gospel does in coming to this point. But before we do that, I feel like I need to say a couple things that I don't think this text is teaching so I don't lose you. So this is not what I'm saying. Steve, I'm not calling you back up to say I don't think the offering went as well as you should have, because people haven't signed over their 401ks and all their inheritance. And until they do that, we don't really have gospel giving, so come back up, we're going to try the offering one more time. That is not what I think this is teaching. It's not teaching you to put in everything you have in the offering plate necessarily. I think in some ways that would be irresponsible at best, especially, you know, if you have, like, you know, family to take care of and kids. I don't think that's what that's teaching. But the other thing that I don't think it's teaching, and I think we can't miss this, is here's not what this is. It's not teaching that our God is broke. God's not broke. Can I say it a good Arkansas way? God ain't broke. He's not wringing his hands going, man, what am I going to do until these people give me their money? God's not doing that. It's not what's happening. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. We say, I have no idea what that means. Well, look, in that day and time, it meant he was the stuff. Ain't nothing that he's lacking for. He has as much as he needs. He's not broke. So the question is then, why does he ask us to give like this? Why does he ask us to give at all? Well, I think in order to understand that, you have to understand what it says about our heart. So just notice for a moment verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to try to do this really quickly. A very interesting conversation happens right after Jesus says, look at that lady. Here's what happens. And while some were talking about the temple, can you imagine Jesus saying that and all you can think about is the temple? But that's what happened. That it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive, it means free will offerings or gifts. He said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will be not left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Now, if you understand how Jews thought, what he just said here is really disturbing. So from a Jewish perspective, they put a lot of faith and trust, and a lot of their identity was in the temple. And in some ways, not wrongfully so, because we know in the Old Testament, God told them that he would dwell with them there. That's where his presence would be. But the problem is, what happens if the God who's supposed to be in the temple left years ago, but you haven't even noticed it? And instead of trusting that God and repenting and turning to him, you're still trusting the building, which is basically what was happening. And so they feel like everything's good, everything's still going good. As long as we have the temple, that's where our trust is. And they're talking in such a way to where that's coming out even for his followers. And because of that, that's where they put all of their treasures. That's where they put all of their gifts. And Jesus says, I've got really bad news. All of that that you're trusting and that you're putting all of your treasure into and you think's going to save you, time's coming. It ain't going to be long when it ain't going to be here anymore. It is literally going to be turned to rubble. Shocking to them. But what he was trying to teach them, which is still true for us, I think two implied things. Number one, therefore, quit trusting an empty building. Trust something, or better yet, someone who's better and will stand the test of time. Trust him. And therefore, if you trust him, quit putting all of your gifts and the treasures of your heart there, but instead entrust them to him. It takes faith to do that, but that's the point that he's making. Now, just in case you think I'm kind of making this up, really, the book of Luke as a whole has been teaching these truths all along that comes to a head in the woman's giving and the woman's act. So a couple of other things that I need to say that we know or maybe have heard intuitively, but we've never put it together, is in Jewish life, in the New Testament, we believe that there were kind of three pillars of Judaism. Torah or the law, prayer, and almsgiving, giving to the poor. So from their perspective, it wasn't just that the rich may be those that are blessed materially or physically, but they are those that have the possibility of also being blessed what? Spiritually. Because they are the ones that have the discretionary funds that they can give to the poor. So they're the ones that can really honor God and make sure they're in his good graces. Which is why when Jesus meets with the rich young ruler and he goes away and Jesus looks at his disciples and say, it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for the rich to be saved. And they look at him, and we often forget this. We just think it means rich people can't be saved. They look at Jesus and say, then who can be saved? Because from their perspective, from a Jewish perspective, it was the rich of all people that can be saved. And if the rich can't be saved, we have no hope. And Jesus looks and says, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible, meaning salvation. So that's why all the way back in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus said something that rocked their world that they still hadn't put together when we get to Luke 21. We know it's a similar repeat of what we read in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. But he continued saying these things, and here's what Luke records him saying. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can I tell you in good Arkansas terms what Jesus is saying? If you ain't got nothing, but you got Jesus, you got everything. But if you got everything and you ain't got Jesus, you ain't got nothing. That's what he was saying. And this woman becomes an example of that. Now listen to me. That's why he goes on. We don't have time, but that's why in Luke 12, 33 and 34, in Luke 14, 33, he says, therefore, stop hoarding these material things and storing them up and trying to hold on to these type things. Instead, give them over to the Lord. Put them where they'll make a difference for the Lord, or better yet, entrust yourself to the Lord. Store up for yourselves, we read, treasures in heaven. That's what he's talking about. Look, it takes faith, but that is gospel giving, or that's what leads to gospel giving. So look, here's the point, and we know it. What you have has no bearing on who you are before Jesus or the type of relationship you can have with him. That's good news. But the application for us is that also means that we're all capable. Anybody and everybody is capable of being used then in the kingdom. And believe it or not, we're all capable of giving for the kingdom, gospel giving. This woman becomes an example, the life living example of what Jesus has been teaching for some time. She is a woman who did not love this life, but was rich in God's eyes. One who was willing, literally, to give away this life and give up all she had and seek first the kingdom of God. Literally, sell everything she had and follow Christ because she loved God. The question for us in this moment is, how about you? How about me? How about us? I think the principle is really an answer to our question. Is gospel giving capable? Is it possible for me to give in a way that impacts the gospel? And the answer to the question is a definitive yes. But hear me say, gospel giving is only produced from a heart that believes everything comes from God and is willing to entrust everything to God. Say that one more time. Gospel giving can only come from a heart that believes that everything comes from God, therefore is willing to entrust everything to God. Listen, what I don't want you to hear me say, the point is this: I want to order my life, everything about my life. I don't want to do it. The flesh gets in the way. I want our church to order everything about ourselves, not so much looking at specifically what goes in the offering plate, but everything. All that I have in such a way to where I'm recognizing it all came from God and it all needs to be given and used for His glory and His purposes. I even mean the money that I use to pay the electric bill. I want to pay the electric bill in such a way to where I'm honoring God with it. The way I take care of my kids, I want to use that money in a way that I understand God has given me that money to take care of my kids, and I'm honoring God with it. We could argue about percentages in the offering plate. I know we have our probably ideas about that, but I don't even think that's the point. I think if we start arguing about percentages in the offering plate, we're missing the point. For me, it's about this. And I don't do this perfectly. It's about giving the first fruits, whatever you think the first fruits are, as an acknowledgement to God and a reminder to myself that everything is from Him and everything is for Him. That's what we need to understand. That's what gospel giving is. So Big Red, Secretariat, you thought I'd forgotten. A lot of us know that story about the 1973 Triple Crown. What a lot of people don't know is what happened next. I had a friend of mine who's now in heaven as well, but he actually in the 80s went to the stables where Secretariat was just to lay eyes on him. In 1989, Secretariat died. Well, just out of sheer curiosity, maybe other reasons, but one of the reasons, sheer curiosity as to what made this horse, is there something physically about this horse that made him capable of doing what he's doing, they actually did a necropsy on him, fancy word, vet for doing a horse autopsy. And after cutting him over open within minutes, the doctor doing the autopsy immediately knew what made him capable of this, because he pulled his heart out, and I'm not trying to be gross, pulled his heart out and looked at it, and he his own words, he said it was perfect. There's no defect at all. But even more than that, get this, his heart was 2.5 to 3 sizes larger than any other horse's heart. Literally, the doctor's like, he could have ran for another 5 miles like that if he had wanted to, and it wouldn't have bothered him because of his heart. So the question is, what made Secretariat capable of being this perfect horse, of doing the impossible? The answer was literally his heart. You see where I'm going with this? Are we capable of gospel giving? And if so, how are we capable of it? Oh, brothers and sisters, we're capable of it. And what makes us capable of it? The only thing that can make us capable of it? Our hearts. Our hearts completely trusting the Lord. Our hearts completely beholden and yielded to Him, understanding that everything we are and everything that we have is His and is to be used for His purposes. Very quickly, the question is, why should I even care about gospel giving? I think there's at least two reasons. One is because the God of the universe, not having to, but choosing to in the economy of God, has chosen to partner with us to take the gospel to the world and build the kingdom. You know how cool that is? We get to be a part of that, y'all. Another good Arkansas term. Y'all. We get to be a part of that. Why wouldn't we want to do that? But I think there's a second reason. If, in fact, it's about our heart, not for anybody else, but it's a very good way. My gospel giving is a very good way for me to continuously, over and over and over again, to see and check where my heart is with Christ, to see where my allegiance is. I just want to end with something else Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. You'll remember the passage very well. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. You know it. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Brothers and sisters, I want to be a man. I want us to be a church who is known by where our treasure is, that our heart belongs to Jesus. Does your heart belong to Jesus this morning? Would you bow with me in prayer? As Steve and the team make their way up for a time of response, a time of invitation this morning, could we reflect on that question for a moment? Maybe you're here today and you've never entrusted your heart for salvation to Christ. Would you be willing to do that today? I'm going to be down front. I'd love to pray with you. Mike Pitts will be down here as well. We'd love to just talk with you about how to trust Jesus. But, oh, believer in the room, where is your heart at? Is it beholden to Jesus? Does it belong to Him and Him alone? Would you spend some time just examining your heart? We'd love to pray with you and talk with you about that this morning. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, as always, we just thank you for your powerful word and how your Spirit uses it in our life. And we just pray that you would continue to grow us and make us into the gospel people you've called us to be. Lord, thank you for the gospel of Jesus. And thank you for reminding us that He wants our heart and we can trust Him with it. I pray that there's someone here today that doesn't know you. Today will be the day of salvation for them. And I pray for the rest of us. Lord, we'd be beholden to you. We would worship you. And we would be a kingdom people. That it is obvious we are all about the gospel. You use that and you do your work, and we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen.